Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help these next moments. We do that, Father. You are capable, sovereign, good, compassionate. And you, the Lord of the harvest, will send laborers, and you will accomplish the harvest. So let those things be true and stirring around in our hearts today. Please help us through your Spirit and your Word for the glory of your Son and the joy of your saints. In his name, amen. I think it's part of the fabric of humanity, and you can especially see this in superhero stories. It's part of the fabric of humanity to desire someone who is both infinitely great, but also infinitely good. You can see that that conflict and the hope for that going on in much of literature, TVs, movies, comic books. I think of the Superman comic books, right? I don't read those anymore, but when I was a kid, I used to read those. And one of the great things about Superman, right, was that he was the most powerful being in the world, and he was also good, right? DC Comics has gone a different direction. I believe that now Clark Kent's son is gay. So DC Comics has changed a lot in the last 50 years. But, you know, on TV, right, or a movie that comes out at the theater, right, it's someone who's really great. I think something that pops in my mind is like the James Bond movies, right? Someone who's really great but is not good. And they're going to destroy the world or take over, right? And they need someone, and we need someone, the world needs someone who is also really great, but also morally good to thwart the plans of the one who's great but not good, right? We totally understand that. I think it was really encapsulated with the Lord of the Rings trilogy when I think it's in The Return of the King when Aragorn has healed a bunch of people. And this statement is made. "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known." Right? You see in there the goodness, but then also the greatness. The one who reigns, who is king, is also this one with compassionate, healing, kind, merciful hands. Those echoes that we have in ourselves, I think God has put in us on purpose to cause our hearts to be restless, as Augustine said, until we find our rest in the one who is infinitely great, who controls the seasons, who can heal at his will, who brings storms and tornadoes, and controls everything down to the most minute molecule, yet is also good, compassionate, kind, and loving. That is what we have to close out and summarize Matthew 8 and 9. Where Jesus has been being demonstrated as the one who has all of this authority. Jesus, who has all authority and establishes his kingdom, is filled with compassion. Is filled with compassion. And I just want to stop right now. And I know Jesus' compassion is toward the lost crowds in this text. But maybe there's a believer right here, right now, who desperately needs to know and understand and experience Jesus' compassion with something that you have no answer to. So he's filled with compassion. And he calls us to engage in bringing people into the kingdom. Now, interestingly, this mirrors the Great Commission. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? All authority has been given to me. Well, that's chapters 8 and 9, right? He's got all authority over everything, all the way up to death. And then what does he say in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples of all nations. What does he say here at the end of Matthew 9? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. So this is an anticipation of the Great Commission in which you and I are currently engaged. First of all, in verse 35, the summary of Jesus' authority is comprehensive. Now, as you look at verse 35, it's kind of, that's the best word for it, a summary of all that he's done in chapters 8 and 9. First of all, as you look at the verse, the geography is meaningful. His authority is limitless. What does verse 35 say? Jesus went through all the cities and villages. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that Jesus, during his 3 years of ministry, came up to Nikiski, right? It wasn't a village at that point. It wasn't even called Nikishka yet. It's talking about the area around Capernaum in northern Israel, and Jesus hits all of those with his teaching and his authority. And so it's comprehensive here. His authority is limitless. There are no dark corners of Israel that Jesus can't get to. Well, there are all kinds of implications for that as far as the dark hearts that we think are unsavable, the dark places of this world where missionaries have never been, the name of Jesus is not even known. This one has all authority. It's limitless. And so the geography is important here. Also think about this in the context of Paul's ministry. At the end of Acts, Paul's in Rome, but then he writes to the Romans at some point in his ministry and says he wants to go to Spain. And the Bible never says whether he makes it to Spain or not, but church tradition tells us that he probably did. One of the implications of that is that during Paul's time, what would be known then as the Roman Empire, kind of the Western world at that time, was geographically reached. If not by Paul, maybe by someone Paul evangelized. And then Roman centurion goes to what would become England and on and on and on. Now I'm stretching that a little bit to demonstrate that Paul's ministry mirrors what Jesus is doing here geographically. His gospel witness expands Jesus' rule to the Roman Empire. And there are all kinds of implications for us now also. We are engaged in that Great Commission work to places like Finland and Spain and Nepal and frontline going to these places where they can't even mention the country or the missionary because Jesus' authority is limitless as the geography demonstrates to us. Second, his teaching is authoritative. We've already been through this. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? But verse 35 says, teaching. Chapters 5 through 7 and the Sermon on the Mount stressed this. Jesus has all authority when he teaches and interprets the law, which leads us then also in verse 35, his teaching in the synagogues is purposeful, demonstrating his proper interpretation of the law and emphasizing the reality of the new covenant. Verse 35 says that he taught in their synagogues. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, he would often say, you have heard that it was said, but I say, and then he gave the proper interpretation of fasting. And so there's this idea that he's going into where the law is held up in the synagogues. And that's not a bad thing, right? In the various cities, right? Because there's a temple in Jerusalem, but Capernaum's got a synagogue and on and on and on. In these synagogues where the law is held up and it could lead people to drift into thinking, I am made righteous by my law keeping. And then there was the Pharisees' interpretation and then all they added to the law. Jesus goes into the synagogue and gives absolute proper teaching. So So he's the one who properly interprets the law, and it also emphasizes the reality of the new covenant. The one who comes into the synagogues where the law is taught and the old covenant is still active comes into the synagogues and says, I've come to bring a new covenant where you're given new hearts, where the law is written on your hearts. Number four, his teaching specifically emphasizes the good news of the kingdom that he establishes. Verse 35 in this summary also says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We have summarized the book of Matthew. I've summarized it. You didn't give me any input on it. I hope you don't disagree with me. I have summarized the whole gospel of Matthew as the king has come, he has established his kingdom, and we participate in it. And we often don't think kind of this idea of kingdom and the fact that the kingdom exists now, right? We always think, well, the kingdom will exist when there's no more sin, no more suffering, and Jesus reigns millennially and then forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a kingdom that exists now. That's what the Old Testament was anticipating. The true king coming and establishing his kingdom. That's why Jesus was born. And all of his ministry that we're looking at in Matthew is about the king coming and saying, this kingdom exists now. You go to the book of John when Pilate's talking to Jesus, and what is Pilate asking him about? He's asking about his kingdom. And Jesus never denies that he has a kingdom, but he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, it's not what you're thinking. And so this good news, this gospel of the kingdom is that the king has come and he's bringing participants in. That is the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The very fact that you and I are sitting here rather than watching football or sleeping in or doing a thousand other things on Sunday mornings, and the very fact that we love to get together and our hearts are changed and all of the realities of being a believer are because Jesus has reached into a heart and made a kingdom participant. That's what the Great Commission's about. It is about going and finding those who we will look at in just a couple minutes in the chapter who are not part of the kingdom yet, but can hear the good news of the fact that there is a king and there is a kingdom and you can have your sins forgiven and you can have eternal life and you can have a greater treasure. Yes, forever, but then also now. Number five, his healing to summarize chapters 8 and 9 is exhaustive. His kingdom establishment is marked by comprehensive healing. Chapters 8 and 9 have told us a lot about different ways that Jesus heals, and all verse 35 says is that he healed every disease and affliction. And so I just think about that in our terms, right? Jesus comes and Omicron does not exist anymore. If Jesus was doing his earthly ministry in 2021, and lungs were healed, and that bad back that keeps you down doesn't bother you anymore. And I think we could even expand that to curse symptoms, such as a marriage, as I often mention, that is about to go off of the precipice, or the hurt that you maybe feel because someone has injured you and there's not been forgiveness, or the fact that you may have injured someone deliberately or undeliberately and there's not been forgiveness, or just on and on and on. All of these curse symptoms that we feel. I think what verse 35 is meaning, or I believe it means when he is healing every disease and affliction, that there's a comprehensiveness to this. There's nothing exempt from Jesus' power and authority to do what he determines to do. When the king, when the Messiah comes, this is what it's going to look like. Isaiah chapter 35 tells us, I read this last week, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. That's what the people had been anticipating, and it's happening right here in this exhaustive summary. Verse 35. And what's he had authority over in chapters 8 and 9? We've gone over this already, but just let me just list them. Leprosy, paralysis, Gentiles, fever. A woman who were thought of as less sometimes in those days. Loved ones. Demons. Nature. Sin. People. The law. Death. Blindness. Muteness. The kingdom has broken in, is here, and this anticipates its consummation when the king will indeed make all things new. And we live, as I often mention, in that tension of the already and not yet. We participate in the kingdom now, but one day there will be no more tears. So the summary of Jesus' authority is comprehensive. Second, verse 36, Jesus' compassion and love for hurting people is extraordinary. Boy, I needed that this week. I obviously had in advance. I don't know if there are any of you who read ahead to kind of anticipate what I'll be preaching on. But I needed to know this week, I have a compassionate wife. She loves me. Would do anything for me. You guys are compassionate. Someone helped me with a trailer problem this week that I had. But this week, I really needed to know that I had a compassionate God. Anybody else especially feel that this week? He sees and knows people's desperation, and it moves him. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And you may know when Paul talks about that word for compassion in the book of Philippians, the idea there is this deep agony in the heart because they were harassed and helpless. This pictures Jesus' great heart of love for the hopeless. Now, this compassion is a major theme in the Gospels. You go to chapter 15, verse 32, if you just want to flip over there real quickly. Chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Right? That's Jesus' compassion for a real physical need. His compassion typifies him in the Gospels. Also, God's compassion was a relevant and major theme in the Old Testament. So the triune God, Yahweh, his compassion is seen in the Old Testament. Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so one of the things that we're seeing here is that Jesus is demonstrating, I am the Yahweh of the Old Testament as I demonstrate my compassion. And I think one of the implications that is really, really powerful here is that we are called to have this compassion to truly reflect Jesus' heart. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, so this is a command. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. I think in the old King James that said bowels of mercy. So that actually kind of reflects Jesus' feeling here. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. There's this idea that those who have been given Jesus' heart reflect that in compassion. And oh, how this should stir us for the way we live our lives around those who need compassion here. Even if it's not the compassion that will lead them to Jesus in salvation. I think of ABC Life Choices Center and these people who desperately need just simple compassion that reflects Jesus' compassion. And the compassion that we reflect as we give money to our missionaries that are going out all over the world. You and I are called to have this same compassion that truly reflects Jesus' heart. And that will show itself in these next verses as we pray to the Lord of the harvest and then go. Second, their desperation is indeed horrible with no shepherd. This depicts both misery and unbelief. This verse is being given to us in the context of individuals who are sick, who are hurting, whom Jesus is looking at and he's healing. Yet also there's this idea that there is an unbelief in these people's heart. These people are not regenerate. And they're going to hell, and Jesus' compassion is demonstrated. Verse 36 says they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So they're harassed and helpless creates this picture of misery. As I said, it's due to sickness, but also sin and no direction. And then it says sheep without a shepherd. That's emphasizing the leader's failure. One of the big themes in the Old Testament is this idea that God gave leaders to shepherd his people, and they failed. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, predicts the Messiah would shepherd God's people. He shall stand, and he shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Jesus saw their suffering. And amazingly, though they don't know it, those without him, I mean, just think of the world right now, right? They don't know that they're suffering. But those who don't know Jesus will suffer now, but then also will suffer in hell for eternity. And in our culture, interestingly, these ones whom Matthew is describing as harassed and helpless and who need Jesus' compassion, in our culture, they're often thought of as the ones who are truly enlightened. So for Jesus, the great authoritative king, to look on these individuals with compassion stirs us. The unsaved who pursue what the world offers are actually pursuing what will destroy them. For they can't be satisfied apart from God. And Jesus knows them. Jesus knows that for them and for us. And I know it says that they are like sheep, but they're not sheep. The book of John says Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, and he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and they hear his voice. And John 17 says that the Father has given the sheep to the Son. They're not sheep, but they're like sheep. But the next verses indicate that they can be sheep with a shepherd. So the opposite of this is to have a shepherd, Jesus, who is compassionate, knows us, protects us, and guides us. When verse 36 says, sheep without a shepherd, there's this reality that there are some who do indeed have a shepherd. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is awesome because it's saying that the one with infinite power and authority, right? The one who is infinitely great has infinite love and compassion for his sheep. His reign and his shepherding has implications for the way we view life. Your shepherd, your king, is wise and good and in control. I may have made a couple of you mad when I said that God is the God of tornadoes. Listen, if we can't believe what Ephesians chapter 1 says when it says God works all things according to the counsel of his will, we might as well give up, for there's no purpose in anything. But the one who is infinitely great is also infinitely good. And he is in control of this world, and he is in control of your life. And he's not just some separate king who kind of rules from a distance. He's also your shepherd. His surpassing worth in authority, but then also in compassion here, compels worship. And then it also compels the next verses. So number 3 in verse 37, Jesus declares the reality of God's design for kingdom expansion of the unsaved, and of the need to go. Now, Jesus shifts metaphors here, right? Did you notice? Matthew is talking about it, but Jesus is mine, right? There's sheep without a shepherd, but then he's talking about fields. So he shifts metaphors from sheep to harvest. The point is that the crowds are helpless, but we are to pray that God would be pleased to bring them in through laborers. That is up to the Lord of the harvest. We'll talk about that in a minute. So as these laborers go, when the Lord of the harvest does his work, there are some who will have a shepherd. There's a vast number of unsaved, but the hope of gospel progress. Verse 37, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. They're ready to be harvested. This has always been the case. Now, as I've been reading this and I've been emphasizing Jesus' compassion on all, I totally understand. So I may have made a few of you kind of thinking to yourself, now wait a minute. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our names are written in the book of life before of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So how can Jesus have compassion on those who will, he knows, will never believe, who weren't chosen? And so how do you fit those two things together? I don't know. I just know the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that we've been elected if we have believed, but the Bible also teaches this infinite compassion that Jesus has for the helpless and the hopeless. Right? And so if you think that I have thrown away my Calvinist card, sorry about that. Jesus has compassion for even those, and for even those he knows will never be saved. I don't know how to reconcile that. I don't want to minimize the compassion of our Savior. Jesus says in verse 37 again, the harvest is plentiful. Some will hear and be called, and they will respond, and some will not. That's up to the Lord of the harvest. There's a general call that we are to be responsible to and give that general call to all. And then there's this effectual call when, as John chapter 36, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Right? That's the effectual call. But it's not our responsibility to determine that. As Charles Spurgeon said, if he was able to have these x-ray, well, no x-ray back then, but if he was able to have these x-ray glasses that you could see on somebody's forehead, E for elect, then that would make things a lot easier. But God hasn't given us those x-ray glasses, so we give the general call to all. Let the Lord of the harvest do what he is determined to do. But this is emphasizing this vast number of unsaved. Do you feel that? Do you know that? Do you know that in this community? Right, when you go to M&M, when you go to the post office and try to fight people to get a box from Robin, when you go to Kenai and have to deal with the drivers, do you know that this, I mean, Danielle's laughing. Danielle has a job where she knows the depths of the unsavedness of not just Nikiski, but everywhere around. And those of you who are out in the workplace, right, you know it. There's a vast number of unsaved, but at the same time, there is a guaranteed hope of gospel progress. The Lord of the harvest will not lose any sheep. So secondly, God has designed the Great Commission, the whole realm of the gospel, evangelism, and kingdom expansion in such a way that it advances through disciples. God's infinitely wise, and he has designed the Great Commission in such a way that the gospel is still supernatural, it still changes hearts in ways that we could never comprehend, yet the way that he has designed it is for kingdom participants, disciples, to be lights to the world. Interestingly, Jesus says in John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world, right? And then what does he tell us? You're the light of the world. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I don't want to guilt you into being a Great Commission participant or thinking more thoroughly about it, but the reality is that this whole realm of the gospel and evangelism and kingdom expansion happens in God's design, in his sovereignty, through disciples. Through Great Commission and kingdom participants who have seen the King, who have experienced his authority and can't contain it. So think of an individual who would be represented by the harassed and helpless here, who desperately need to know the reality of a compassionate king and shepherd. Maybe it's a family member that you might have opportunity to participate in these realities over Christmas. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone you've been praying for years. I'm always reminded at our church in Ohio where I grew up and then I was the youth pastor. There's a guy there named Tom Stone. And he was a member of our church for years and years. And he always asked prayer for his dad to be saved. I mean, for decades. And then later in his dad's life, his dad trusted Jesus. So maybe it's someone you've been praying for decades who's not yet believed. This is the way God's designed the Great Commission. There's an implicit guarantee that faithfulness to the gospel command will yield fruit from the Lord of the harvest. So this kind of goes along with letter B there. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. Right? Anybody ever been in the South during harvest time and seen cotton? Or those of us Midwesterners who are used to corn, right? You can tell when those things are just ready. There's this implicit guarantee that it's going to yield fruit. Harvest is plentiful. The Lord of the harvest, listen, he's not just some, you know, fly-by-night farmer who hopes that he gets a good crop. He's the Lord of the harvest. And I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. You know I love these verses, but they say, by your blood, talking to Jesus, we will be saying this to Jesus. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've heard me say this often. I'm not just talking about countries. There are peoples who've never heard the name of Jesus. The guarantee of the fact that the fields are white to harvest, they're ready, is that gospel realities will get to the peoples. I don't know how, except I do know how. Jesus says how. Laborers and the Lord of the harvest. So that is the guarantee that there will be a yield of fruit. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. That is the reward of the king's suffering. And you and I are participants in that. We talk about being participants in the kingdom, but one day we will be participants in that within the context of every tribe and language and people, alongside with every believer from all of history who worships the Lamb, the Lord of the harvest, who's capable. The reality, though, of the need to take this seriously has and continues to exist, because Jesus says in verse 37, the laborers are few. So there are many, many motivations for evangelism, and I don't want to manipulate you. I hope you know that I'm never a manipulator, but I just want you to think of the gravity of eternity. We who have a secure eternity often don't think about those who will be punished by God forever and ever in hell. If they don't trust Jesus, if they don't hear the gospel and trust Jesus. And listen, we cannot waste our lives on the pursuits of this world. So if we see the worth of the king and the mandate of the king, who can tell us what to do, for he owns us, then maybe this will be one of the many motivations. There's the motivation of the glory of God covering the earth like the seas cover the earth. There's the motivation of worshipers being made. But I don't want to dismiss the motivation of the gravity of eternity. And so this would be a good time to plead with you with all of my heart that if you have not trusted Jesus, what's keeping you today from simply seeing your sin, whether you're here, whether you're watching, and realizing that that sin has offended a holy God and he will punish you justly for that sin forever? But he's provided way beyond that in the life of his son who was perfectly righteous and never sinned, and the death of his son when he poured his wrath on his son and he completely exhausted God's wrath and said, it's finished. And then 3 days later rose again victoriously to show that death had been defeated. The payment had been made. And Jesus' life, death, and resurrection guarantees that you, a sinner, can be forgiven for every sin and be given a greater treasure and be given eternal life and be given a new heart if just simply today you'll just repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus alone. So this reality needs to be taken seriously. Listen, you and I do not simply live to celebrate. We celebrate a lot, right? We exalt the name of Jesus. We love him. We love the gospel. We celebrate that. We don't merely just live to celebrate. We live to spread. Because if we are celebrating what is truly celebratable, we won't be able to keep it in. As worshipers, God calls us to reach more who will be worshipers. And so that finally then leads us into verse 38. There is a command, a response, authority and sovereignty, and further response. The world needs to hear the good news of the kingdom. They need to hear that Jesus has authority over sin, sickness, disease, the natural world, the invisible world, and death. The reality is the compulsion for prayer, which must be fervent to God and for laborers. Verse 38 lays it out pretty simply, right? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is commanding his kingdom participants to pray. It's vital. And this earnestness reflects Jesus' disposition of compassion. The Lord of the harvest is capable and desirous of saving people. He loves saving people. He loves forgiving their sins. He loves adopting them and showering them with every good blessing in the heavenly places. And so Jesus tells us to pray. Jesus does not suggest it. He tells us to pray in the context of the Lord of the harvest and evangelism and laborers. We first pray for God, who is the Lord of the harvest. And so I think Jesus is talking about his Father here. I know he's talking about his Father here, but there's the comprehensiveness of Jesus and the triune God too. So I don't think we need to make those distinctions, although Jesus is talking about his Father. We pray, first pray for God, who is Lord of the harvest, to send out workers. Now ultimately, this is his doing. I think this is amazing. Jesus does not place the final responsibility on laborers on the heart of the laborer. He places it on God. God's responsible for the laborers. We are responsible to pray that God will send out laborers. Second, God's authoritative, sovereign, and faithful over the harvest. Verse 38 says, the Lord of the harvest. This is purposeful. It's his harvest. This reminds us that the ultimate motivation for missions and for gospel expansion and laborers, and so I hope I didn't guilt you, but I wanted you to feel the weight of eternity and feel the weight of the lost and those things, but the ultimate motivation for missions is the glory of God, the Lord of the harvest, so that for all time, for all eternity, there will be those who can never stop worshiping the Lord of the harvest who brought them in, who harvested them. And any worker or one harvested is his doing. He's the Lord of the harvest. But amazingly, as I said, he's designed it for us to have the privilege of participating. Have you ever experienced that? When you have participated in harvesting and gospel expansion, oh, the joy. Oh, the privilege of being a participant in that. And it's God who sends out the laborers. Verse 38, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. I've already mentioned that, but ultimately, as Jesus is telling his disciples and us to pray fervently, reflecting his compassionate heart for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, it's God who sends out the laborers. But I do want to say, I felt this when I was 17 years old at camp. Brother and his wife felt this a few years ago when they had a thriving church in Brighton, Colorado, and God told them to go to France. Miska Wilhelmsson felt that as Tom and Linda Rukola came to Finland, and then he came to the Master's Seminary to learn and to go back to Finland to be a pastor. I would be remiss if I did not ask if maybe the Lord of the Harvest would speak to someone today. And I'm not just talking about generally being a greater evangelizer in our community. I'm talking about maybe someone, even an adult, who starts to feel the stirring of the Lord of the Harvest so that they will go for the sake of the King. For the harvest is ready and people will be harvested. It's God who sends out the laborers. So I'm not trying to manipulate, but that's what God did to me a long time ago. Maybe he would do that even to someone. There's reality in the connection also, though, between praying and going. And I think that I'm maybe going beyond exactly what the text says, but I think you'll understand. He says, pray earnestly. And then later in verse 38, he says, laborers. It's a fact that those who take seriously praying will often be the ones who end up going. And here's where I want to bring it back to our community. Going can be to the peoples. And oh, how desperately, from a human perspective, we need laborers to go to the peoples. But going can also and must also include locally. For us to be kingdom participants who worship a king who will bring people into his kingdom. From M&M. From the post office, from those streets that I try to drive down to take pictures and I get kicked off, and on and on and on. And so, if we take seriously Jesus' command to pray, watch out for God to make you uncomfortable in a good way to expand his kingdom, which is his design. And then finally, this anticipates chapter 10 and Jesus' choosing, preparation, and sending, which mirrors the Great Commission. So, when we start back in January, chapter 10 is another whole section that flows out of Jesus telling us to pray to the Lord of the Harvest for laborers. The first laborers are the 12. So we'll be looking at that in January. Let me wrap this up. We often talk about moral imperatives and redemptive indicatives, and I never want to give you a sermon where you just simply are told, try harder, or just do this in your own strength. That's not biblical. The redemptive indicative here is that the more we see and trust Jesus' worth in his authority, chapters 8 and 9, is in his kingdom, in his compassion, the more this gospel-centeredness will reflectively mark us. The compassionate, authoritative King has given us his heart through the Holy Spirit and through the new birth. So this is simply to have the heart of Jesus. Jesus' grace and his authority are the basis of our own kingdom participation. For we've been healed. It's the basis of our hearts having his compassion. It's the basis of the very desire and the motivation to go to pray and go, right? You don't generate that in yourself. It's the Lord who does it. Lord of the harvest and your Savior who's changed your heart. His grace is the basis of the message we give. What are we telling people? We're telling them Jesus. Him and his grace itself. So any obedient or reflective response we have will truly be God. The Lord of the harvest doing this in the hearts of his kingdom participants. Let me just close with this. Jesus possesses all authority. I don't often talk about this, but right now he's reigning. I hope you know that. You know, Joe Biden's not reigning. China's not reigning. None of them are reigning. Jesus is reigning right now over everything, over this universe, right? As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a molecule in the universe over which Jesus does not say mine. He reigns now in his exalted position over everything, and in a unique way over his kingdom, over us. And one day he will physically reign. Turn to Revelation 7:17. I hadn't even planned on using this verse, and then I was reading in Revelation 7 this morning, and this verse just popped out. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. What a wonderful mixing of pictures, right? The Lamb is the shepherd. He'll be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One day physically, the king and the shepherd will wipe away every tear, and he will reign, and we will participate fully and finally with nothing bad. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. But until that time comes, he is compassionate, and he desires people to enter his kingdom. And he has been compassionate to you and me and brought us into his kingdom, not due to any worth in you or any worth that he ever foresaw, merely by his sovereign mercy. And then he commands us and he compels us. So both, right? He can command you and you are obligated to do what your king says. But he also compels us. Is Jesus not compelling to participate? As we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he will do it. How will you participate in that? Let's pray. I just want to simply say, Father, do with your word what I'm incapable of through your Spirit, for the joy of your saints and for kingdom expansion. Lord of the harvest, we pray that you will send out laborers, whatever that means locally and internationally, even from this little church in Alaska. In your son's worthy name, amen.